Good to be with you this morning. Let me just say a few things before we get started in God's Word. First, especially if you are our guest this morning, we're so grateful you're here. We don't always have a bunch of kids up here singing at the beginning of the service, but we occasionally like to do that, especially on a day like Palm Sunday when there were children waving palm branches and praising King Jesus as he entered into the city of Jerusalem. We've already given a big round of applause to our kiddos. Can we just give thanks to our workers that work hard with our kids here? I'm so grateful for you. Amen. Amen. Second, I really hope, if you're able, that you would join us this Friday, Good Friday, at 6 p.m. It's a special service. We walk through the story of Jesus's death. This year we'll be in the Gospel of John. And then we celebrate communion together. It's a really special time as a church family. It's a sweet time. If you're available, we'd love to have you here. And then finally, on Easter Sunday next week, we typically see more guests than normal. We're grateful for that. But a lot of that's dependent on us being faithful to invite our friends and family members and neighbors. So if you have some folks that you would like to encourage to be here, you should be able to find some invitation cards in the lobby on your way out. And if we run out, that would be wonderful. Just reach out to the church office and we'll happily get you some more. All right. Now, if your Bible's not still open, open it back up to Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. And while you're turning there, I want you to imagine a police officer who refuses to arrest an obvious criminal because he doesn't want to deal with conflict. Or a coach who notices some obvious defects in his player's performance, and rather than pointing that out so that his player might improve, he just says everything's fine. Or even worse, imagine a doctor who notices that his patient has cancer, but he doesn't want to hurt her feelings. And so he doesn't tell her, so the cancer can't be treated. Whether it's a police officer or a coach or a doctor, not dealing with a problem is not kind, it's cruel. And yet, something similar happens in many churches today. Due to a fear of conflict, due to an unwillingness to be called judgmental, due to a misunderstanding of grace, churches often tolerate what Jesus commands them to confront. And that's the problem with the church in Thyatira. This is a tolerant church. That word, tolerance, which is so often viewed as a virtue in our world today, in the eyes of Jesus, is distasteful, at least in this particular context. There's a type of tolerance that we could agree with that is good and helpful, and there's another type of tolerance, a tolerance of what God hates among his people that Jesus despises. Our text this morning is the fourth of seven messages that Jesus delivers to these seven churches in Asia Minor. Today it's modern day Turkey. We know less about Thyatira than any of the other seven cities here in Revelation 2 and 3. It was the smallest and probably the most insignificant of all the seven cities. And yet, what's surprising is that Thyatira receives the longest message. Even though this church had many strengths, they had one deadly flaw. They tolerated unrepentant sin. The big idea I hope to show you from God's word this morning is that a faithful church lovingly disciplines instead of tolerating unrepentant sin. A faithful church lovingly disciplines instead of tolerating unrepentant sin. It's quite possible you're in here this morning, perhaps as our guest, or maybe as a new believer or someone new to PBC, and this is the first time you've ever heard a sermon on this topic of what we call church discipline. And if that's true, just to comfort you and reassure you a little bit, that's not that surprising in a sense. I remember the first time, even though I grew up in a Baptist church and was in the Baptist church my entire life, the first time I remember hearing a sermon on this topic, I was an adult. For whatever reason, or we could go into many of the reasons, but this topic is grown unpopular in our world today. It's not easy to talk about. It's uncomfortable. It's painful. But I believe Al Mohler is right when he says that the decline of church discipline is perhaps the most visible failure of the contemporary church. A faithful church must talk about and faithfully practice church discipline. So with God's help today, I want to show you from the text seven reasons that churches fail to practice discipline. And I know what you're thinking. Did he just say seven? Listen, I didn't get to preach last Sunday, right? I've got to get it out of my system. I just came away from a Bible conference a week and a half ago. I haven't preached yet, so I'm just going to vomit it all out on you this morning, and you got to pay attention and hopefully be edified by it, okay? We're going to dive right in because, like I said, there's seven. Number one, churches do not exercise church discipline because we often manufacture our own version of Jesus. If you've been to our home around Christmas time, you might have recognized our family loves to collect nativity scenes from all around the world. We have one from Kyrgyzstan where the Holy Family huddles around a Kyrgyz yurt. We have one from Peru where Jesus and Mary and Joseph are inside a chili pepper. We have one from Alaska where they're right outside of an igloo. And there's something beautiful about each of these because it shows you that Jesus comes for the whole world. There's not a culture in the world for which Jesus did not come. He died to ransom people from every tribe and nation and tongue and people. And yet there can be a subtle danger here that we might imagine that we can create, manufacture a Jesus that we're comfortable with. Instead of letting the Bible say who Jesus is, isn't it tempting sometimes to reshape him to fit our preferences? I think that's what happened in Thyatira. This church hadn't rejected Jesus, but over time they had manufactured a version of Jesus that was comfortable with what the real Jesus condemns. So look at the way that Jesus introduces himself in verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze." Once again, Jesus' introduction here comes from the vision that John saw of Jesus in chapter 1 of Revelation. And once again, Jesus highlights a piece of that vision that is uniquely suited to speak to the problems that are going on in Thyatira. And so what does the Thyatiran church need to hear? Jesus has eyes like a flame of fire. He sees everything. He knows your thoughts, your desires, your words, your actions. He sees it all. And he has feet like burnished bronze. I think the idea there is that Jesus will stomp out his enemies on Judgment Day. And that's the way that he introduces himself to Thyatira. This church needs to understand that the Jesus that we serve is not domesticated. In the words of C.S. Lewis, he is not a tame lion. Now, Jesus doesn't change. We know that. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus really is meek and mild. Jesus really is gentle and lowly. And yet Jesus is also holy, holy, holy. I wonder, brother, sister, friend, if you prefer a Jesus with only the pleasant, comforting attributes, and you'd rather ignore the challenging ones, the difficult ones. I wonder if you prefer a Jesus who is tender towards sinners, but not tough towards sin. The real Jesus is both. Dear friend, are you worshiping the real Jesus? Have you replaced the fiery-eyed Son of God with a gentle, safer, more tolerant version? If you have, it is no wonder why you might recoil at the idea of church discipline. As prominent 19th century Baptist leader John Dagg once stated, when discipline leaves a church, Christ goes with it. Churches fail to practice loving discipline when we manufacture our own version of Jesus, but also when we mistake good works for health. Years and years ago, it was probably 11, 12 years ago, before I had ever heard of a place called Pacwasan, Virginia, I was trying to find a church to pastor, and I heard about a church in Nineveh. It's a true story. There's a town in Indiana called Nineveh, Indiana. And so I took my wife and my son, Jonah, to Nineveh, and our other children as well. We went to Nineveh, and we visited this church. And we get to this church, and it's obvious. This is a church that is filled with activity. You know, things like homeless shelters and food drives and all sorts of community outreach, filled with activity, bustling with good works and all sorts of things that would make a lot of churches envious. And yet, as we got to see a little bit closer up what was going on in this church, we realized that even though they were a busy church doing many, many good things, they had replaced the truth of God's word for what was comfortable and culturally acceptable. It was a busy church, but it wasn't a healthy church. Since that moment, I've been reminded that activity is not the same thing as health. A church can be very, very busy and still be very, very sick. This is Thyatira. Look at verse 19. Jesus writes, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter work exceeds the first. This seems amazing. This is a church that's loving. This is a church with faith. This is a church that's serving, and they're patiently enduring in their ministries of service. In fact, Jesus says, you guys do more now than you used to a few years ago. Your ministries are growing. And yet, Jesus is not pleased with the church at Thyatira. As I mentioned, this is the longest of Jesus' messages to any of the seven churches. It is also arguably the sternest message. The words here that Jesus speaks seem incredibly harsh. It's a reminder that Jesus is not impressed by activity alone. Jesus cares about holiness. Church discipline protects us from the illusion that busy equals healthy. Let me ask you, Christian, do you assume that a church is healthy because it's doing good things? It might be an indication of health. But I would argue that a better indication of the health of a church is how well are we doing at the harder work of fighting sin. I promise you this, Christian, it will be far easier for you to give a week of your time to a homeless shelter and pour out yourself in acts of love and service than it would be for you to crucify one sin in your life. Do we mistake good works for health? It's one of the reasons why churches fail to practice discipline. A third reason is because we miss the meaning of membership. We miss the meaning of membership. I'll take a quick poll here this morning. How many of you have a membership to Costco? Costco membership, hold your hand up, okay? Keep it up, Costco folks. How many of you have a Sam's membership? Put your hand up. Some of you are putting two hands up because you got them both. All right, okay, that's good. All right, if you've got a Costco membership or a Sam's membership, you know how it works, right? You pay a fee, you get access to the club, and you get the benefits that go along with it. So you get to buy, you know, instead of a little jar of peanut butter, you can buy 89 ounces of peanut butter. It's amazing. I don't know why you need that much peanut butter, but it's there. The people that had Sam's Club Costco memberships, y'all were fine on toilet paper during COVID. Because you stocked up. You got like a bunch of rolls. You had them in advance. You were fine. You get the idea how these memberships work, right? You pay a fee. You get access. You get benefits. That's it. Do you ever worry about the health of your other fellow members? How often are you thinking about the well-being of the fellow Costco members as you're walking through the store? You don't do that, right? Because that's really not what that membership means. And yet there are many people that think that church membership is the same. Put some money in an offering plate. Get your name on a list. You don't get a fancy card, but you get the benefits of belonging to a church family. You come in on a Sunday, you receive a spiritual service, you leave. And you don't think about anybody else here. That is not the way that church membership is supposed to work. When the Bible talks about church membership, it talks about the church as like a body, right? Just like your body has different members, fingers and toes and hands and feet. The church is a body of members. We're connected together. It also uses the metaphor of a family. Or brothers and sisters. These aren't just randos that you run into when you're going through Costco. This is your family. That's what church membership is supposed to look like. What one person does affects all of us. If you're a member of a church, you cannot say what that member over there is doing is none of my business. And yet, that's what was happening in Thyatira. Look at verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. If you know your Old Testament, you remember that name Jezebel. She was the wife of King Ahab, the enemy of the prophet Elijah, the enemy of the people of God. She was selfish, idolatrous, wicked, blasphemous. She hated God and his people. So why is she mentioned here in the church in Thyatira? It could be that there's a woman in this church whose name is Jezebel. I think more likely Jesus is calling this, whoever this woman is, Jezebel, to evoke a certain image in our mind. Kind of like when you hear someone referring to someone else as Hitler today. We get the idea, right? It's evoking an image. And Jesus uses this term Jezebel to refer to this teacher in the church at Thyatira who is leading God's people astray. And here's what she's doing. In those days, we know in Thyatira and many of the other cities in Asia Minor, a major part of the economy was being involved in a trade guild. Be sort of like joining the union today. You want to get a job in a certain industry, you join a trade guild, and in order to participate in the trade guild, you had to go to these events. And typically the events would include meat sacrificed to idols. Maybe each trade guild, often they would have their own god, and so you would make a sacrifice to the god of the trade guild, the god of the metal workers, the god of the coppersmiths, the god of the silversmiths. And then perhaps in many of these feasts and festivals, there would be at the end some sexual immorality that would be indulged in by the members of the guild. This was the way to get a job. This was the way to make money, to survive in that world in that day. So in many of these churches, God's people resisted. They said, we can't do these things. But along comes this woman in Thyatira, who Jesus calls Jezebel. And she says, God doesn't really care. I mean, he's already forgiven you. He's already died on the cross for your sins and risen from the dead. Does it really matter how you live? Is it that big of a deal? But Jesus' concern here in this message to Thyatira, he's primarily addressing the sin, not of Jezebel, although that's an issue. Notice he has this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel. The problem is that this woman is given safe harbor to continue teaching falsely within the church. You're tolerating her. Perhaps they thought, what one member does over there is none of my business. I'm not responsible for what she says. It doesn't matter. They missed the meaning of membership. Brothers and sisters, the same reality is true in countless churches today. A recent survey by Lifeway found that only 1 out of 6 churches in America practiced church discipline last year. Let me just make a guess. I don't think that's because members in American churches are sinning less. I don't think that's the problem. I think that American churches have lost their spine. They have lost their confidence in the Word of God, that the Scriptures are true and they're good. By the way, this is a relatively recent development, especially in Baptist life. Baptist historian Greg Wills said that before the Civil War, Baptist churches in the United States excommunicated 2% of their members every single year, and yet their churches still grew at twice the rate of the population. It's incredible. Our Baptist predecessors understood something that many today in our churches have forgotten. Membership in a church means we are responsible for one another's holiness. Let me say that again. Membership in a church means that you, church member, are responsible for the holiness of the other members in your church family. That's the meaning of membership, that we would follow Jesus together. So let me ask you, church member, Christian, do you see the members in your church as people that you are responsible to help care for? Or do you view your membership here or whatever church you're a member of? It's like a Costco membership or a Sam's Club membership. All benefits, zero responsibility. Churches fail to practice loving discipline when we miss the meaning of membership, but also when we misinterpret the purpose of discipline. A couple of years ago, we were on a family vacation in Myrtle Beach, and our kids were swimming in a pool, and this other girl, a young girl, maybe 8, 9, 10 years old, gets in the pool and starts playing with my kids. And her mom comes out of their room and comes to the pool, and she says to her daughter, "All right, it's time to get out of the pool." And the girl strategically swims into the middle of the pool where mom can't reach her without jumping in. And so the mom yells at her, "Get out of the pool." She stays in the middle of the pool. She screams, "Get out of the pool." She stays in the middle of the pool. Eventually, the mom resorts to that most shameless of parental strategies. She starts bribing her child. And eventually, she reaches the right bribe level, and the daughter gets out of the pool. And when that girl left, our kids came up to Holly and I with wide eyes, and they said, "Mommy, Daddy, did you see that?" I said, "Yes, we saw that." They said, "Thank you for disciplining us." What? I'm going to remind you that next time we have a problem. They said, if you didn't discipline us, we would be just like that. Now, I don't want you to get the wrong impression. My children are not stained glass saints. Okay? They're not perfect. Somebody can say amen there. That's fine. They're not perfect. They're good kids. They're not perfect kids. But they have learned over time to see the value in loving discipline. Parents, grandparents, you've seen this. There's a value in loving discipline. Many churches today don't see it. The church at Thyatira did not see it. They didn't see the purpose. Look at verse 21. Jesus says this, "I gave her," he's talking about Jezebel, "I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality." Isn't that incredible? A false teacher comes into a church that Jesus died for. She's leading astray the members of that church. Sin is increasing in this church. This church is now at the point that they receive this stern rebuke from Christ himself. And yet Jesus still says, "I gave her time to repent." Jesus is gracious. Jesus is patient. And he's modeling us here in this verse what discipline is supposed to look like. It's not supposed to be a knee-jerk reaction to somebody that upsets you. It's a heartfelt, prayer-filled, Bible-based pursuit of a wandering, unrepentant sinner. And it's hard and it's painful, but the goal is always restoration. Always, every single time. Goal is restoration. Galatians 6, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." That's the goal. That's always the goal. And yet there are times, painfully there are times, when the person caught in sin will not repent. They will not be restored. That's what's happening with Jezebel here in verse 21. She's going to be disciplined by Christ himself. A faithful church will pursue and pursue and pursue the sinner. And in my experience, most of the time, it never has to go much further than one or two or three or four conversations. You know, church discipline isn't just something that happens when we have a members meeting and vote to remove someone from the church. Church discipline happens when any brother or sister confronts you in love. And most of the time when that happens, God's people repent. And we say, you're right, I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have said that. I'm sorry, will you forgive me? And you're restored. And Jesus says, you've won your brother, you've won your sister. That's always the goal. Jesus here is modeling that patience for us. The purpose of discipline is not to punish people. It's not because we're angry. It's because we love. I wonder if you're here as a follower of Jesus and you think of church discipline as unloving or harsh or judgmental. If I can just gently rebuke you, brother, sister, you are not more loving than Jesus. You're not. If this is how Jesus commands his churches to deal with unrepentant sin in our midst, it is loving to do it. It might feel harsh and unkind and unloving to you, but it is not, because Jesus is love. And he's the one that told us to do this. Because churches fail to practice loving discipline when we misinterpret the purpose of discipline. We need to understand what the goal is. It's restoration. It's done in love. Number five, this happens when we fail to discipline when we minimize the consequences of sin. We minimize the consequences of sin. Imagine a surgeon preparing to remove the cancer from one of his patients. He's going to cut that patient open. It's going to be painful. The recovery is going to be even worse. He's going to bring pain to this patient. But he's harming in order to heal. Right? I submit to you, brothers, sisters, friends, unrepentant sin is a disease worse than cancer. Cancer can kill your body. Unrepentant sin can condemn the soul to hell apart from Christ. Cancer isn't contagious, right? Unrepentant sin spreads. The reason why, or one of the reasons why, churches need to be faithful to do this painful work of discipline is because the consequences of sin are so great. Unrepentant sin is spreading in Thyatira. Look at verses 22 and 23. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works. Those are sobering words, aren't they? From the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ himself. He's saying, I'm going to throw Jezebel onto a sickbed. I'm going to throw those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. I'm going to strike her children dead. There's two observations we can make from these verses. One is that Jesus, even though he's patient, Jesus' patience has limits. Jesus' patience has limits. Perhaps there's someone in this room who is not a follower of Jesus. Maybe you've professed faith in Christ. Maybe you've been baptized. Maybe even you're a member of a church. But you're not really a follower of Jesus. You're not really following him. Jesus has been patient with you, and you can become tempted that you can presume on that patience, like it's going to last, it's not going to run out, and there's always going to be more time to deal with this tomorrow or the next day or the next year or the year after that. Listen to me. Do not presume on the patience of Jesus. his patience will eventually run out. It did here in Thyatira. And it will for you too if you will not repent. Another observation that we can make from these two verses is that sin spreads. Notice that Jezebel has lovers and she has children. One person tolerates sin, the next person begins to justify it, and eventually all affirm it. The Apostle Paul was writing to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a church that was bragging about the fact that they were harboring a sinner, an unrepentant sinner in their church. And the Apostle Paul says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Sin spreads like yeast through dough. It spreads. Often it doesn't just stop in one church. It can impact entire regions, entire networks, entire denominations. Many of the mainline denominations in the United States today used to be faithful bearers of the gospel. Now they're dead. No gospel. Celebrating everything the culture celebrates. Preaching no gospel at all. Why? Because sin spreads. It needs to be cut out. My mentor in seminary, Herschel York, says this: when there is just a little sin, it results in members who are just a little guilty, and unmarried girls who are just a little pregnant, and bigots who are just a little racist, and men who commit just a little adultery, and churches who have very little impact. By God's grace, let that not be Pocosin Baptist Church. I want you to notice one more thing here in our text. Pastor Mike Lindell brought this up at elders meeting on Thursday. I hadn't noticed it after all my studying here, but notice in verse 22, he says, I'm going to come and there's going to be consequences. There's going to be pain and even death. Notice what he says, verse 22, unless they repent of her works. Isn't that interesting? Why should they have to repent of her works? Because tolerating, minimizing someone else's sin is sin. I want you to hear me, Christian. To say, it doesn't concern me, it's none of my business. That's sin. Jesus is asking the entire church to repent of the false teaching of Jezebel. Why? Because they tolerated it. They saw it and did nothing. Have you minimized the consequences of unrepentant sin? Have you done it in your life? Have you done it in another's life? I challenge you to ask for help before you leave here today that you might, by God's grace, take sin seriously. Number six, churches fail to discipline when we malign the possibility of faithfulness. Many Americans, perhaps when they think of church discipline, they might think of Nathaniel Hawthorne's The Scarlet Letter. If you remember the story, Hester Prynne is forced to wear a scarlet A on her chest and walk around to the community to demonstrate her shame and her sorrow over the adultery that she committed in this Puritan town. And as the story progresses, you realize that this town that brought such shame upon Hester Prynne was filled with people doing the exact same thing, including the very pastor that made her wear the scarlet letter. The response is natural. Why would we discipline if it can be abused like that? The truth is that church discipline has been and is sometimes abused. It is sometimes done wrongly. But wouldn't it be foolish for us to stop anything simply because someone sometimes somewhere abuses it? No, no, no. Our response is to reject the abuse and to do it faithfully. I think that there are some people that would say, we can't possibly exercise church discipline because we're sinners too. How could I possibly point out the sin of another person when I have my own? Brother, sister, you will not be sinless before you meet Jesus, but you can be faithful. That was true even in Thyatira. Look at verses 24 and 25. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. Notice what Jesus is saying. Even in a place like Thyatira, it's possible to be faithful. Not perfect, faithful. Perhaps for you, the hang up for you regarding church discipline is your own sin. And if that's true for you, I would remind you the words of Jesus in Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Notice what Jesus is saying. He doesn't say, because you've got a 2x4 sticking out of your face, don't help your brother with a splinter in his eye. Just first things first. Take the 2x4 out and then help your brother. He's got a splinter in his eye. That hurts. Help him. Don't say, I'm a sinner, therefore I can't help someone else fight their sin. No, deal with your sin so you can help your neighbor. That's what Jesus is telling us to do. Your hypocrisy, if you're struggling with that, Christian, as all of us sometimes do, is no excuse to avoid discipline. It's a call to repent so that we can discipline rightly. It is possible, even in Thyatira, to be faithful. So let me ask you, Christian, have you maligned the possibility of faithfulness? Have you convinced yourself that sin is inevitable? Compromise is normal. Obedience is unrealistic. Ask for God's help to believe the truth that ordinary Christians, by grace, can hold fast and remain faithful. Not perfect, but faithful. Number 7. Churches fail to practice loving discipline when we misunderstand the authority of the church. When he was living, Pope Francis made news for a number of things, but maybe 5 or 6 years ago, he really, really made headlines when on an airplane ride from somewhere to somewhere else, I don't remember the details, he was asked something about homosexuality. And Pope Francis said, famously, who am I to judge? Now, the obvious answer to that question is, of course, you're the Pope. I mean, isn't that your job? I'm a Protestant. I'm a Baptist. I don't believe that any man should have the authority that the Pope has in the Roman Catholic Church. That's totally unbiblical. We don't have time to get into that today. But I think Baptists, Protestants, we sometimes swing the pendulum all the way over here to the opposite extreme. we say the same thing, but for a different reason. We say, we look at sin and we say, who am I to judge? I don't have authority. I'm not the Pope. I'm not Jesus. But you are a part of the church. And the church actually has authority. That's what Jesus reminds the church in Thyatira in verses 26 through 28. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. One day, believers, followers of Jesus, you will share in Jesus' authority over the nations. You ever thought about that? The authority that Jesus has as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he's going to share some of that authority with you. The Apostle Paul, again to the Corinthians, he takes this idea of the authority that's coming for Christians at the end, and he stretches it back into the present. And he says, because you have authority at the end of time, you also have authority now. Here's what he says, 1 Corinthians 6. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is but to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? Here's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Listen, you're going to have authority to even sit in judgment over the demons on judgment day. Don't you think you can deal with a dispute in your own church? Because we will have authority at the end, the Apostle Paul is saying we have authority in the church now. Hear me, Christian, it is not humility for a church to say, looking at unrepentant sin, who are we to judge? It's actually an arrogant insistence that we know better than Jesus. Have you misunderstood the authority of the church? Have you convinced yourself that confronting sin is none of your business? Or do you actually take seriously the responsibility that you have as a member of a church to help us fight for holiness? Before we conclude, let's step back and just remember what Jesus has shown us. Churches fail to practice loving discipline when we manufacture our own version of Jesus, when we mistake good works for health, when we miss the meaning of membership, when we misinterpret the purpose of discipline, when we minimize the consequences of sin, when we malign the possibility of faithfulness, and when we misunderstand the authority of the church. I want to suggest to you that underneath all those failures is an even deeper problem. We don't take sin as seriously as Jesus does. Every single one of us has tolerated sin in our own lives, the lives of our neighbors, family members, our friends, our church members. All of us are guilty of excusing sin. All of us are guilty of committing sin. If Jesus, notice what he says in verse 23. He says, I'm going to give to each of you according to your works. What if Jesus did that for you, friend? What would you receive if Jesus dealt with you according to your works? Have your works warranted anything but eternal separation from him? The scriptures are clear that we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, so that no man should boast. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ came to this earth. He lived a sinless life, died a sinner's death, so that we could be rescued, not by our works, but through the work of Christ. Dear friend, if you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, he pleads with you even now by his Spirit. Would you trust him? Would you turn from your sin today? Would you cry out to Jesus and be saved? If you're in this room as a follower of Jesus, if you've already done that, I want you to notice something that Jesus repeats at the end of each of these seven messages. Look at verse 29. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus isn't like the cruel doctor who won't tell their patients they have cancer because he doesn't want to hurt their feelings. By his Spirit, Jesus is kindly speaking to us this morning. You notice verse 29, what the Spirit, not what the Spirit said to the churches. What does it say? What the Spirit says to the churches. Do you want to hear the Spirit speak to you, friend? Listen to his word. He's speaking to us right now. He's telling us the truth so that we might be a faithful church. A church that takes sin seriously. A church that takes grace seriously. And a church that practices loving discipline for the glory of Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, this is a challenging text, and it's a hard text.